Amen. All right. Continuing on in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Last week, God keeps his promises, and he had always promised. God has promised throughout time and throughout history. We see it in Genesis all the way to Malachi and throughout the scriptures that he always promised to be with his people, to live with his people, to dwell with them, and that he would be their God and they would be his people. And they would be beneficiaries of incredible blessings. And if you've read much into the Old Testament and throughout Scripture, you see the incredible blessings that the people of God experienced and received because he was with them. I mean, you see great war stories where just a few people routed multitudes of soldiers, powerful soldiers. We see the story of Moses. And all of that wasn't just to amaze people and astonish people, although it does. It's astonishing to look at that. God was fulfilling his promise to always be with people as he was in the Garden of Eden. And he promises that that will be true as well. You look at the last book of the Bible, Revelation, he says, this promise will be fulfilled. I will be with my people. The dwelling of heaven and earth, the physical reality and the spiritual reality will combine. The city of heaven will come and combine, and I will be my people. I will be with my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. But until that time happens, though, we wonder what happens in the meantime. You know, we're like, just come to church every Sunday, or we really are the church. We don't go anywhere. We bring the church with us, you know, but we go to a worship service, and that's it. And really, it was so much more. And that's what we see happening as he's fulfilling his promise. Sending Jesus Christ, you see Jesus in the flesh. Sending Jesus Christ, and when he died and was buried and resurrected and ascended back to heaven, he sent the paraclete, the advocate, the helper, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, which is what he promised from the very, very beginning. And that's what we looked at last week. Just to recap, you know, what happened last week and the comments that I made on it. What I see very clearly is that that power cannot be imitated in the first maybe 17 verses right there. Although I believe people throughout time have tried, I got to imitate that. So I've got to speak in tongues. And that's what Paul corrected later on in the book of Corinthians. There are certain things you just cannot do. I mean, you could try it, I guess, and you could have faith and try to raise a dead body up and Godspeed, you know, God bless you for that kind of faith. That if that's not God's desire for you to do that, you're not going to do that. And I believe we look at this astonishing thing, no different than Moses parting the Red Sea, kind of repeated again through Joshua when they came into the Promised Land, remember that, in the Jordan River? But it's not going to be repeated. It's never been repeated, other than Jesus Christ parting the Red Sea and leading us into the wilderness called, I believe, life. So we see in the book of Acts, Peter getting up and saying, we're not drunk. It's too early for that. We're faithful Jews. We believe in righteous living. He said, but just like Joel said, in the last days, in other words, the beginning was happening. The warnings that Jesus had given throughout his life and throughout his ministry, actually, his adult life and his ministry to the people in Israel is saying, you have lost your way. In fact, you have forfeited your way. You're not doing it God's way anymore. You're not approaching worship. You're not approaching the Torah, the law, the keeping of the law, the being a light, becoming a light to the rest of the world. You're not doing these things any longer because you're ready to kill the light that God has sent into the world. And he warned them. We see that warning very clearly, especially in the Gospel of Luke when he comes in and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you together. The city that stones the prophets that God has sent to her. I want to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. He said, you don't even understand the desolation that will happen to you. And he wept. Here's God in the flesh, God the Son, saying, here's the warning. It's not too late to turn back. But for you who set up, made your mind up that you're not going to do God's ways, God's purposes and God's ways his way, then not one stone will be left on another. Desolation will happen because you did not recognize the time of your visitation when God said, I promised to be with you. And he came. And he came in a beautiful way, a good and beautiful way through Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter's saying. He's going through Joel and he's talking about apocalyptic language right here, that it's going to be catastrophic. 40 years later, Jerusalem was wiped out by the Roman Empire. It was catastrophic and fulfilled every one of those terrifying words that he used about the blood turning to the moon turning to blood and the sky rending and everything else, with an allusion to the end of time as well. But primarily that, he said, the last days. I kind of look at it, that was the last days, 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, last days, and throughout time we're living in the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy, in the last days, this is what the societies will look like, the societies of people. And all of those sin natures, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God, abusive, all those things. I said, wow, this is my society, this is my culture. First time I studied the Bible, I said, this is me. Right? So, looking at all of that, he fulfilled. He said, the last days have begun, and that's what we're in. We're in the last days. So, what Peter does, he steps up, and he does really what the Holy Spirit seems to do in my study of Acts, is he preaches or he teaches a lesson. The didache, the teaching, that's the word for teaching, kerygma, that's the word for proclaiming, for preaching. And that's what he did. He got up with some proclaiming and some teaching. They'd already been proclaiming through the languages, but now he starts laying it out specifically that Jesus Christ did raise back to life, just like the Old Testament prophesied. And God is fulfilling his promise again to live with his people through the Holy Spirit. And that's what he did. First thing he does, men of Israel, people of Israel, listen to this. And he starts preaching about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the man, God in the flesh, the incarnation, wonders, signs, and miracles. A lot like in Matthew 11, where John the Baptist, when he's in prison, he says, and he sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one that we're supposed to be waiting for? Or we should, have we got it wrong? And Jesus came out and he said, here's the miracles and signs and wonders that the Messiah is performing. He said, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble in their religion, in their following of God, because of me, because they don't understand me. Then he went on to say, John the Baptist is the greatest prophet that ever born of women. But even a great prophet like John the Baptist could get it wrong because of his suffering in prison. So Peter does the same lesson. He preaches the same lesson, 22 to 24. But you, by the hands of the Roman, wicked Roman people, soldiers, put him to death. But God did not let his body rest in decay, but raised him back to life. Jesus Christ, the man. The fulfilled prophecies of David. David's bones are still in his tomb. His flesh was corrupted and decayed, but Jesus didn't. So clearly that one is fulfilled. The witnessing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He said, Joel, that's fulfilled. What you're just seeing right now is a fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, what they said about the Messiah is coming true. He resurrected. And the resurrection of Christ, he says, we're witnessing it. We're witnesses. I saw it. In fact, Peter, if he was able to get specific, because we don't have the entire speech, maybe his speech was more, it probably takes what about, how long did it take to read that last week when we read that speech? 3 minutes, 5 minutes? I would guess that Peter preached probably at least a 45-minute lesson, kind of like what I plan on, right? Based on the kiddos. When all the kiddos come in, that's when I start. So make sure that at 10 till, amen? You're not in trouble, just then again, maybe it's the Holy Spirit saying another 10 minutes. But either way, I guess Peter preached probably a pretty good amount. He may have even shared, hey, look, I saw him. I ate fish with him that morning, and he asked me 3 times, do you love me? And I do love him. I don't love him the way I used to boast about, but man, I love him. I believe it. In fact, the Holy Spirit has transformed my thinking because that's what I desire. I desire to follow him. I desire to love. Lord, you know all things. You know that I'm your friend. You know I love you like a friend. I would guess Peter inserted some of that in his own personal witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostles, it said in chapter 1, the holy apostles had to be witnesses, eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Any religion that tells you, oh, we have apostles nowadays, they are of the devil. They are a cult. We have holy apostles. There's a movement spreading across the world right now called the New Apostolic Reformation. I've read more and more on it. It's more of a Pentecostal thing from the 1800s. It's revived time and again. And they do have people that they believe are apostles like Peter. But if you press them on it, oh, no, no, no. We're apostles with the little a, messengers. But their followers and adherents look to them as apostles, no different than Peter, Paul, and the other 11. That's not right, unless they personally have witnessed the resurrection of Christ. That's one of the key adherents right here. And he said, we are witnesses of the resurrection. And your witness is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Those proofs that said Jesus Christ is alive. So let's jump in here in Acts chapter 2 and continue on where we left off last week. And of course, I'm running across a lot of these things just simply because of my study of the Holy Spirit and looking and going, wow, people nowadays, they do this stuff. And so I want to look at it. We have the benefit of YouTube nowadays, so we could actually see videos of this stuff. I'm going, I read this, and that's not what I see on the screen right now. Now, I'm not self-righteous or better than them, but I don't understand. They must be looking at the scripture through a different paradigm or a different worldview of heaven and eternity and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because I don't see the apostles doing this kind of. It distracts from the main message, and that is Jesus Christ. At least that's what it does for me. So I take my stand with Peter and the other 11 right here. They're holy apostles. There's no such thing as a succession of apostles. We see nothing like that. And that's why they are a special class of people. Not sinlessly perfect. They definitely had their mistakes. You read that in the New Testament for sure. Paul himself shared, man, I am a sinner. I rely on Christ and Christ alone. And what I see in the book of Acts is really an opposite of what I've done before, where I idealize Peter. I want to be like Peter. In fact, I'm a lot like Peter in the sinful way. But he's my hero. He's my model. Or I like to be like Paul. Paul is my New Testament hero. And if you were to sit down with any one of them in the heavenly realms right there, they're going to go, why? All I taught about was Jesus. In fact, I told the fleshly-minded Corinthians, if they did want to look at me as an example, follow my example of Christ as they see it in me, not my personal example. Don't make me a celebrity, right? But in a culture that's influenced by Greek culture and mythology with heroes and Hercules and Pericles and Achilles and Zeus, and we do that, right? We all have that attitude toward famous people. You ever been around a famous person? Kind of nervous, right? Hey, can you give me your autograph on this card right here? Make it out to Linda. It's for actually Tim, but it's for my wife. In other words, and they're just people. And yet we see that throughout the book of Acts. The hero of and the one that we should look to emulate and really desire, because I don't see a lot of teaching on how to be influenced, I guess, by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. I think it's a story of God saying, I'm with my people in this way 2,000 years ago, and then the epistles start laying it out. This is how I am with you from this point on. I was with them the same way, but this is the one that remains. This is the one that's going to benefit you day in and day out. So the Holy Spirit is really the one who moves. God is always the center of the story. So when I look at different books, I always look for, how is Jesus being expressed in this book? I might not see it in the sentence that I'm reading or the paragraph or the chapter, but in the book somewhere, It's a core message about Jesus Christ. Very few, almost impossible to not look and find something about Jesus, either prophetically or actual teaching in doctrine or theological teaching, spiritual teaching that applies right now. And that's really what Peter preached right there. He preached Jesus Christ. And he started preaching that right after Joel's prophecy, where he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then from that point on, he starts sharing Jesus. He starts preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. So in verse 36, he closed out his lesson with this conclusion, this concluding remark. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? In fact, let's go ahead and read this on our own. I think it makes it good for you to read it and listen to your own voice and read it, to grasp it and to pull it in. Let's go ahead and read all the way down to verse 41. Now when they heard this, amen. Amen. I've broken this up into the rest of chapter 2 into two points, and that is the response to the Holy Spirit, and number two, results of the Holy Spirit's presence. Not just his power, that's obvious, but his presence. So the response to the Holy Spirit is one that I look at right away, and that was that they were cut to the heart. And remember the passage that we started with last week in John chapter 16, when Jesus continued on the promise of the Father that he will send the Holy Spirit when I go. In fact, it's good for you that I go to the right hand of the Father, because then I'll be able to send the Holy Spirit. Remember that chapter 16 in verse 8, he said, and when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, who do you think that is? Who? The devil. Yes, Satan. Then he told him, I have any more things to say to you, but you can't bear them tonight. I'm going to be crucified, resurrected, ascend to the right hand of God, fixed 50 days later. Then I'm going to send him, and you'll be able to bear it at that point. Because remember, that night, Peter betrayed him. All they deserted him. Judas had already betrayed him. Peter denied him. They all fled and out of fear for their own lives. But now we see the fulfillment of what happened. And now the Holy Spirit is convicting about 3,000 of them. Well, we know the city was populated during this holiday season with many more than 3,000. But somehow those 3,000, or nearly 3,000, had the heart to hear this message. Men of Israel, be assured of this. In other words, that belief that's required. I've always prayed before, saying, God, please give me the desire to do this. Something biblical, something scriptural, something that Jesus expects. It's a non-negotiable thing. And he doesn't give me the desire. Have you noticed that? Does that happen to you? God, give me the desire not to do this anymore, not to say this anymore, not to feel this anymore. And he doesn't give me the desire. God, give me the desire to love you with everything I have. He doesn't give it to me. But when I say, Lord, make my heart soft and broken about my sin and about my unbelief or my negligence of your things, forgive me, Father, for allowing my fleshly nature, because it's so much easier and sometimes more pleasurable. Forgive me for that, Lord. Have mercy on me. Please have mercy on me. It's amazing the way we say things and the way we desire things, how things turn around. I think for me anyway. I've always wanted to do what Jesus wanted me to do. I asked for it and it doesn't happen. Well, Lord, I asked for it. You did. Yeah, Jesus said very clearly in his prayer in Luke chapter 11, he said, will not the Father, who is perfect, because he did an analogy, he said, you who are parents, you're evil, give good things to your children. Will not your perfect Heavenly Father give you good things or give you the Holy Spirit if you ask him? Lord, give me the Holy Spirit. And many times the Holy Spirit, he convicts of sin, righteousness, or judgment. Because that's really what I need. I don't need some kind of weird personality change all of a sudden. Or try to force it, try to act like that. When in my heart, my heart's far away from that behavior, from that thought, that feeling. In other words, many times I believe God lets us in our own unbelief or sin. Like Peter right there. He stood several days, maybe a couple of weeks after Jesus resurrected with that guilt. He'd seen Jesus more than that. That wasn't the first time he saw him on the lakeside there that morning. And probably was thinking, maybe I should bring it up that I denied him three times. Nah, I'm not going to do that. He knows. He knows I'm sorry about it. So Jesus forced it. Simon, do you love me more than these? Simon, do you truly love me? Agape, Simon, do you love me like a friend? Three times. In other words, God comes to us, I think, that way, convicting us of our sin. He always will. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. Unless, of course, I don't want to give that sin up, whatever it is. There's no secret sin. They're all the same to God. There are some that are more devastating socially and relationally, absolutely. That's the consequence. But I think unless we look at this, and many times we don't know those things unless somebody else points it out. What I've learned right now is I don't point a lot of things out unless it's devastating people around somebody. Then I have to point it out. Because many times, hey, who are you to talk to me about this? In other words, Peter just laid out a message that said very simply, you crucified him, your Lord and your Messiah. You didn't recognize the time of your visitation. And they believed it. Maybe they had believed it all along, saying this Messiah, he only did good. He performed miracles. He actually preached the scriptures and lived the scriptures perfectly. And it made sense when he spoke about the Word of God. I believe integrity of heart before God is the number one thing for me that I've always seen. Lord, this is sin. It will always be sin. That's what 1 John talks about when he says, confess your sins, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, will cleanse you and purify you from all unrighteousness. That word confess is not so much, God, I did it again, or God, I felt it again. No, it's, this is sin, guys. It means the same word. Ex homologeo, it means the same word for a sin. That if God says it's wrong, it's wrong. And I don't think God is a stickler for things, saying, oh, you're not sinlessly perfect. I'm going to give you... I think God weeps when he sees sins destroying us. I think in our culture, idolatry and immorality in that particular order are the most devastating socially to us. We are idolatrous people. It's so easy to be that way. And only the Holy Spirit can convict me of that. I can talk about it, and it may cause a little guilt in someone's heart. I don't see that in the book of Acts. Is that powerful, persuasive speech convicted them of sin? I do see the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and I see it in my own life. And you don't see any defensiveness. You ever notice that? When someone might point something out gently, and the first thing out is defense. Well, I noticed, Tim, you know, you're not very strong in this area over here, and I noticed, do you ever take care of this or that? How did I become the topic of discussion? I'm working on it, bro. Let's get right back to the question, right? Your Honor, non-responsive. Strike that comment from being in jury duty. I saw that a lot, you know. The attorney would ask a question and answered with another one. Again, I'm asking you again. Your Honor, I want to, on the record, the witness is non-responsive. Have all those statements struck from the non-responsive. Sir, just answer yes or no. Well, as I said before, back in a, sir, now the bailiff gets up. Big old bailiff, you know. Lineman looking guy. Vince. Just yes or no. I said, just answer yes or no. Because he knew yes or no answer was going to. I can't recall. The judge says, continue on with your questioning. I'll take that. In other words, that's not the way it works with the Holy Spirit. With many words, sin is not absent, the proverb says, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so cut to the heart is the Holy Spirit's work. A person could give an effective speech, and it's amazing how before, man, you got to preach effectively and courageously and convict the people with the way you say it and with your mannerisms and with, wow. And that's what happens many times, isn't it? Because we're people worshipers. You said it just right. Whereas we just teach the message as it's laid out in Scripture. The Holy Spirit will do that work. He does not need my help. In fact, I foul things up. He says, get out of the way. Just give the message that you're supposed to give, apply it in your life, and give what you know, and I'll take it over from there. Rick Atchley, you know, I'm looking forward to this Holy Spirit workshop, the Spirit-filled people of God in the Pepperdine lectureships this May. Atchley is opening it up. And in his lesson, a little lesson that he did in the pre-conference preparation for ministers, he had shared in his experience, and it's been in my experience too, is you'll preach a lesson and somebody will say, you know, I appreciate that lesson. I've really been working on it. And in this case, he said, I realized that I needed to love my wife regardless. I've been on the job, on the road, working. I think that's how his illustration went. He said, and when I got home, I decided, you know, I am not going to demand intimate relations with my wife if she doesn't feel like it. I'm not going to get angry, and I'm going to work into it, get back together. And I just start working on my marriage that way, and I appreciate your lesson. And he's going, okay. He said, I walked away going, I didn't say anything in my lesson about that stuff. I didn't even talk about marriage. I didn't even mention marriage in my... Maybe the Holy Spirit did it. Huh? Is it possible that the Holy Spirit did it? Possibly. I think that's what Peter was experiencing right here. He just simply laid out the message of Jesus Christ, and this is exactly what happened. That's how Jesus works, you know. Jesus works. The people were cut to the heart. They asked the question, what shall we do? Is there anything we can do? What can we do? No excuses, no defensiveness. I wish he'd have made it more clear. Just simply, no, I've known, yes, absolutely. And Peter gave the solution. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For that promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, pleading with them, and encouraging them, be saved from this perverse generation. Because this would be the generation that Jesus said would be destroyed 40 years later when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and eliminated all temple worship and changed the Jewish landscape worship-wise and religious-wise forever. Now, the promise again is for you and your children and all who are far off. You know, this is one of the promises. In the last chapter of Luke, is that what he told the apostles? Go back into Jerusalem and you'll preach about forgiveness in my name. Remember that? We know the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's good, that someone believes and changes their thinking about Jesus and about sin, allowing the Holy Spirit to convict them and to inspire them to put love and desire, because I believe that's what happens. When I have conviction about my sin, it's more easy for my desire for God to be greater. So when I sing songs of praise that are supposed to elicit the right affection, the right emotion, it's easy to happen. But if I'm buried in a stubbornness of sin, then that's not going to. I just refuse to sing. I don't get it. I refuse to believe that God loves me with everything he has. Because remember, the God of this world has been judged already as well. But he still has power over God's people. Repentance and forgiveness, those are gifts. Gift of the Holy Spirit brings that with him. Because it's power to live the Christian life, absolutely. But more than that, it's power in the presence. The presence of God. That God is with me everywhere I go, all the time, every single day. See, Jesus did this. In Luke chapter 19, and all that Peter was doing was just simply saying, this was Jesus' way all the time. In Luke chapter 19 and 1 through 10, you run into a little guy, and this will lead us into the results of the Holy Spirit's presence. I used to look at this, and I think sometimes I still say this is the birthday of the church. Started with 3,000. It had already started with 120. The 3,000 were added to them. Not the 120 added to the 3,000. But see, when we have a paradigm, we always interpret things through that paradigm. This narrative is mostly descriptive, but it does have prescription. And I think when we look at how does someone become a follower of Christ, I think we have it right there. I don't need anything else in the book of Acts. It's right there. And it coincides with Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Not just water immersion because of repentance or part of repentance and part of belief. Not just that, but the whole idea that this is a marriage ceremony that states from here on out, I'm immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not walking in a bubble full of water immersed. That happens there. And coming out saying, now I'm immersed in this way of life. The way of life that represents the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The name of Jesus Christ, which is the same thing, just spoken from different perspectives. Because this is what Jesus was all about. This is what God was all about, being with his people. And this is what happens when he's with his people. In verse 1, it says, he, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. I must be with you. I must fellowship with you. You must be in my presence, and I'm in your presence. I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And all Peter was doing was just simply reiterating that, was simply putting an exclamation point on that in Acts chapter 2. What Jesus did for Zacchaeus and everybody he came in contact, he's doing now from the right hand of God through the presence of his Holy Spirit. And I just happen to be one of the instruments, Peter said, that's helping to do this. So repent. Change the way you think and the way you feel regarding God, sin, salvation, living in God's presence, growing, transforming, because that's what salvation is about. It didn't mean get saved, get your sin saved, and then share great news about how you changed and all the changes you made. That's always surprised me. I'm all for great news, and I'm for testimonies and all that kind of stuff, but sometimes I get overplayed. The one that's doing the lion's share of the work right here is Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Father. But I like to put a good story together. Yeah, I did this. And I got convicted this way. And, oh, brother, you made so many changes. I'm so proud of you. But during that time, very little talk about Jesus, very little talk about the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means that is the paradigm. That's the narrative that you're going to be having. And it becomes a very guilt-inducing narrative. Because nobody could live the awesomeness of your baptism, can you? Right? 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 That was an awesome time. And people probably shared great things about you. You probably said, man, I'm going to grow strong and I'm going to be faithful to God. I'm going to, man, repentance and change is taking its hold on me. And, man, we're going. And then pretty soon it becomes a boring Christian life. Because we understand salvation doesn't mean I live a certain way and I just go to church once a week, read my Bible when I get a chance because I'm so busy with life. And when I die of a massive heart attack, all of a sudden, I'm supposed to be up there and be right aboard. Man, Lord, it's just business as usual. And I'm going, oh, I'm a little out of place out here. There's constant devotion to the Lord up here. There's constant repentance here. Constantly confessing, same word, for what's right and what's wrong with God. Salvation is meant, I'm saving you now, so you live differently in this world, so you live as salt and light in this world. So you live the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you are there. Blessed are you, those nine Beatitudes. You're living in that experience, not because you're trying to do it, because you are with me and I am with you. The result of the Holy Spirit presence is the rest right here. I believe it was the birthday, the beginning of the church. I do believe it was a marriage ceremony for these people. Their life would never be the same. But closing out after the 3,000 were added by the Lord, because I look at that and I said, man, to be a true Christian, I've got to imitate that 3,000 somehow. Well, the Lord did the 3,000, not Peter and the apostles. The Holy Spirit did the 3,000. Now, I'd like to be a part of it, but I have a tendency to take too much credit for the things that God does. Don't you? And also to give God too much blame when things go south in my life. That's just how the sinful nature works, isn't it? Well, this is the result of the Holy Spirit presence in a good and beautiful community, because I do believe he brought an exclamation point on the 120 that met in the upper room and with the apostles, with the Holy Spirit falling on them and filling them up, empowering them. Because it says this, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Proskuneo, that's the word for devoted, continually devoting to. And the word actually means, and it wasn't something that they had to force themselves to be. It was something that they always wanted God's presence in their life, and they received it. It was something that it just resulted because they loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves, and loved one another the way that Jesus loved them. The Holy Spirit was finding fertile ground in them. Yet for us, we try to imitate the devotion. Right? Well, how many meetings of the body should I attend? People who are devoted to God don't ask that kind of stuff. I usually say, well, why don't you ask that on Judgment Day? Maybe. I'm getting too old. That's the least of my concerns, how devoted you ought to be and what that means. Devoted means constantly adhering to something, continuously, constantly devoted, attentive to it, embracing it. Do I have to have a daily quiet time to be saved? Devoted people don't ask that question because they don't have the quiet times. They have presence of God times. Lord, speak. Your servant is listening. I'm a mess. Right? You read those scriptures. You pray. Then you get in a fight with your wife. Right? I shared that on Wednesday. I had a great quiet time, man. I felt good about it. I was like, yes, Lord. Then one little peep out of her, what? I can't believe it. Well, you can't talk to me. You see, when you're devoted, that doesn't, well, it does happen. Even devoted people. I didn't step out of devotion. The flesh just, and my pride got irked a little bit. And hers did too. And I said, who started it? Still, I think the jury is out on that one right there, right? I can't recall. Yes or no, I can't recall. And God says, I don't care who started it. It's just as long as you both repented. You both say, I repent. I'm sorry. That's all that matters to me. But I probably started it. I'm just going to take that safe route, okay? Because devoted to the apostles' teaching is simply saying, I'm constantly in the message of Jesus Christ. Because the apostles' teaching, proclamation and kerygma, didache and kerygma, was proclaiming and teaching about Jesus all the time. He just shared what his teaching was. And throughout the rest of the Bible, that's all that matters, the teaching of Jesus Christ. How does he appear? What does he want? Lord, what do you desire of me? They were devoted to that. Usually when we people step away from this kind of devotion, worldview values, our cultural values start taking over and Jesus starts coming. Academics becomes more important. We start seeing things from an academic perspective or a political perspective or a recreational perspective or the American dream perspective. And Jesus, he's not relevant. I promise you, Jesus is relevant to everything. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and their teaching was the teaching of Jesus Christ in the flesh, promised, predicted, arrived, lived, was killed. I killed him. You killed him. They killed him because we were unbelieving. He raised back to life, ascended to the right hand of God, and he sent the Paraclete to live with us in his presence. That's the teaching of Jesus, and he's coming back. What a privilege to be one of the 3,000. What the privilege today to be one of however the number is in the world today. None of my business. I'm just glad I'm part of it. The fellowship, devoted to the fellowship, the koinonia, not to attendance at things, but the actual fellowship. Koinonia means the common life of the community, the good and beautiful community. In other words, it has the priority in a person's life, a believer's life, that it has with God, that it had with Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't leave saying, I'm leaving 12 individuals here. I'm leaving you. I've washed all of you. You're blessed if you treat each other the same way. The world will know you're my disciples if you love one another just as I have loved you, the community. Devoted, constantly adhering to, constantly on the mind, constantly in the prayers. The breaking of bread, do this in remembrance of me. The institution of the Lord's Supper. They used to have meals, and we find that at the latter part in verse 43, they're breaking their bread from house to house, taking meals together from house to house. Normally what happened, in fact, I would say all the time, the communion, because there's always bread and there's always wine in these meals, was shared. Do this in remembrance of me. Probably every meal or every supper. Definitely a lot more than less. Do this in remembrance of me. They're devoted to it. It was important to be together to do this. It wasn't, well, let's go tailgate and do the communion with a cracker, you know, a Ritz and some Kool-Aid. We got a Kool-Aid? Oh, we didn't get grape juice? All right, Kool-Aid. And real quickly, God, thank you. No, this was an emotional and a passionate sacrament, commitment, that was a highlight of their week. It says they met together in the temple courts every day. They still continued on because they didn't really believe that Jesus was going to destroy the temple. They figured, well, God's presence here. The Lord got really ticked off and said, my Father's temple is a house of prayer for all nations, so let's get in here and pray constantly. And that's probably what they were doing, praying on a regular basis. What is your prayer for 2018? What is the one thing that you want God to do through you in 2018? Today, you're going to get a little card, prayer request card. Put that prayer and let's pray for each other. Are you devoted to prayer? Because that's what it means. It means, let's pray. Oh, yes, absolutely. Yeah, I need prayer. Many times we look at prayer or asking for prayers as, well, I'm weak or I'm sinful. Kind of embarrassed to do that. Man, I need prayer. When people say, I'm praying for you, Tim. Oh, thank you. In fact, be praying for this right now. This right here is a good one right here. I appreciate that. I don't see that as a embarrassing kind of thing. But when you don't pray for me, my question is why? Pray that he doesn't teach some crazy, perverted gospel, you know? Pray that he does a good lesson this week. Pray that he's living the lesson this week. He's not fighting with his wife every day. I don't fight every day, but when we do, boy, we really. No bad language, but definitely not Jesus-type language, right? Kind of like, you're a prideful man, you're a prideful woman, that kind of stuff, which is just as bad in God's eyes. But somehow at least I didn't curse, Lord. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. You didn't hear it with my ears. All right? Devoted to prayer. Temple courts, daily. Daily prayer. See, devoted people don't have to have systems of religion. They just live the presence and the relationship and the relational presence of Jesus Christ. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. They met daily. They had no problem with that because it wasn't a requirement, and it's not even a commandment here. It just simply means they were there for each other. They cared for each other daily. They loved souls daily. They searched Scripture daily for devotion, for strengthening, for transformation, for correcting errors, for checking out errors. And they increased daily. At this point in time, that's how God started it off in order to go to every nation in the world. Day-to-day reality, Warren Wiersbe writes, is this. The resurrected and at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, was a day-by-day reality for these people. His power and presence was at work in their lives through the Holy Spirit, who he always promised to be with them. Now, that's Wiersbe and Montoya. There's a lot of adaptation in there that I put in there. So if you try to look for that quote, I'm just saying that's the idea. And I believe that's what we're blessed with today. The good and beautiful community of Jesus is Jesus in every one of us through his Holy Spirit living these things out. They took care of the poor because of Jesus, not because they were trying to. And it's amazing, God puts it in every human being. Have you noticed when a catastrophe happens, everybody comes out of the woodwork? Because God places it in the hearts of people to do that, whether they believe in Jesus or not. Because that's how God does it. That's how God works in the world to help those that need that kind of help. The difference here for a Christian is that it's the presence of Jesus that we do it. Not because we're afraid that he'll condemn us, but we're afraid that we don't return the same agape love that he has for us, which is not in our benefit. So when I think about what we've been studying in our midweek Bible studies, continue practicing, praying for, looking for unselfish opportunities for unselfish and unexpected peculiar acts of kindness to do for somebody on a regular basis. If you can, every day. But for sure, keep that in your times with the Lord on a daily basis. Page 41, page 59 through 63, sharing Jesus, sharing your faith and your love for Jesus without embarrassment and definitely without coercion. Don't allow it to be coercion, you being coerced, but somebody has to guilt you into it or challenge you into it. It's because Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that was lost, and I came for you. Share what you have. Share what you know. In 81 and 82, our last chapter here, the serving community, living unselfishly at home, work and school, church, and your daily life. That's the soul training exercise. That's how the Holy Spirit transforms us, because those are the things that we see in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So let's continue to thank God and praise Him for being a part of His good and beautiful community, and let's share in communion. Let's go ahead and pray, and thank you for bringing the little ones in.